Starting at verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Richard, glad to be back. Now, I want to think about this issue of what is God saying to presidents and parliaments. As you know, our newspapers are full of what President Bush is saying, full of what President Musharraf is saying, full of what President Putin is saying. You turn on the television and it's absolutely full of what people are saying in Parliament and so on. But what is God saying to the presidents and the parliaments of the world? And this psalm, Psalm 2, is an extraordinary psalm and tells us, I think, what God is saying to the parliaments and presidents of this world. Just by way of introduction, you need to know that the Psalms are interpreted by Jesus Christ and his apostles in the New Testament as speaking primarily about him. They do tell us things about how to speak to God in prayer and songs to sing, and so they do help us with our praise and our prayer, but they're primarily telling us all about God's chosen King, who we eventually find is Jesus Christ. Now, Psalms 1 and 2 operate together in the Hebrew original. They're an introduction to the rest of the Psalms. In Psalm 1, basically, Psalm 1 is telling us, read this book, you'll really benefit if you read this book. So Psalm 1 says, you know, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. So someone who reads the word of God will be blessed. So read the book, Psalm 1. And then Psalm 2 introduces the main characters in the book. And each of them speaks in the sections of the psalm. So first the nations speak, and then the Lord speaks, and then the Son speaks, and then finally the narrator wraps up. So what we're looking at is Psalm 2, as we're introduced to the characters in the psalms. And the key to understanding them is that this psalm speaks of the coronation of David. And the New Testament writers explain that, yes, it speaks about his coronation, but it also speaks of the coronation of the future great king, whom we now know as Jesus. So this Psalm 2 is helping us to understand the enthronement of Jesus Christ in heaven. And that's what we're thinking about this lunchtime. The shock is that although God makes many gentle invitations in the Bible, He often gently and lovingly and graciously invites people of all station, powerful and weak, rich and poor, people of every background. He says, look, come to me and let me bless you. This psalm has a different tone to it. This psalm is speaking to the rich, the powerful, the mighty, who think they're something. And the tone is somewhat different, as we'll see. 3 points, just simple points. I've put them there on the sheet there, which summarise the stages of the psalm. Firstly, the nations are united in conspiring against God. Let me read from verse 1 again. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. So in verse 1, David, who wrote this psalm, expresses his astonishment at the alliance of surrounding nations plotting against King David's Israel. So nations like Phoenicia and Philistia and Moab and Amalek and so on, who were always rising up against the rule of King David. So he says, why do the nations conspire? Why do they keep doing this? Now, it's an astonishing uprising because of its futility. Verse 1, the people's plot in vain. I mean, they're absolutely doomed to failure. David was a brilliant soldier. He had huge armies. He was the power in the region. And he's just astonished. Why do they keep rebelling against me? They can't win. So it's astonishing in its futility. Secondly, astonishing because of its target. They're rebelling against the Lord and against his anointed one. He knew that he'd been made king by God in heaven. And he's astonished that everybody just seems to be uprising against him when they ought to know by now that the Lord God has put him there. And he can't believe why they carry on. And thirdly, astonishing because of its motivation. Verse 3, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. He's astonished because the nations seem to regard his legendary wise government and his protection of the nations, which he provided to all the nations around, they seem to regard it as a slavery, chains and fetters. You know, he does them so much good, and yet they regard him as a slave master. Well, if the alliance of nations against David was extraordinary, how much more mystifying is the international conspiracy against the Lord and his anointed King Jesus Christ today? I mean, if the nations compete and war over oil, if they fight over land and disagree over politics and religion, they are united at least in one thing. That is in their rebellion against the rule of the Lord God and against his anointed king. You see, they too regard the rule of God as chains and fetters, a cruel slavery from which we want to break free. So if the cultures and religions of the world are as various as Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and atheism, and if modern ideologies here in Britain, in the offices in which we work, will be as various as the familiar ones, you know, pluralistic relativism, that's choose your own way to God, I guess somebody in your office believes that, and then you'd find, well, there's materialistic hedonism, make pleasure your God, there's probably somebody in your office who's dedicated to that. And if another would be secular privatism, look, suppress all talk about God. Let's get rid of all talk about God. Someone in your office wants to get rid of all talk about God. And the other would be scientific atheism. That's denying the existence of God. And somebody in your office is bound to say God doesn't exist. And those ideologies are very familiar, aren't they, in and around London. What unites them all is resentment of the rule of Jesus Christ. See, everybody doesn't want Jesus Christ to tell them how to live. We regard the rule of God and of his anointed king as a restriction upon our personal liberty, a restraint upon our preferred lifestyle, an unwelcome intrusion into our moral autonomy. In other words, a cruel slavery from which we want to be free. Let's get rid of it for once and for all. Try and get rid of fundamentalist religion that Jesus Christ brings. Now, the New Testament records the apostles of the New Testament quoting these verses in Acts chapter 4 in their understanding of the opposition to Jesus Christ. You see, they realized that the Jewish and Roman leaders in Jerusalem were united in killing Jesus Christ and in persecuting his followers. But, of course, that persecution carries on today. In countries like Oman and North Korea, in Pakistan and Saudi Arabia, to mention some nations very much in the news at the moment, there is vicious persecution of Christians today because people hate what they believe. Why? Because they resent the rule of Jesus Christ. They don't want Christ or Christianity governing their lives. So they persecute anybody who believes it. But it's increasingly evident in our own parliament. Let me read to you from yesterday. This is Hansard. Here is a little selection from Lord Smith of Clifton's speech on the Queen's speech, the fourth day of debate on the address. And he says this, I am a committed Anglican. I am sorry that the bishop's bench is empty, as I might have got a blessing. However, I shall not get a blessing for what I'm going to say. I have been a diocesan appointed governor of a Church of England secondary school. My wife has chaired the governors of a Church of England primary school. However, the time has come to take religious affiliation out of the establishment of schools. In the present age, which has seen a rapid rise in fundamentalism in almost all faiths, the government should pursue a policy of secularisation, as we see in France and the United States of America. This is as true for Northern Ireland as it is for Great Britain. Right. Yesterday, in Parliament. That's exactly what the psalm is saying. Get rid of God. Get rid of him. Get rid of God, Christianity, and religion. Get it out of the schools. Get it out of public life. We don't want his laws ruling our lives. We regard it as a slavery, and we want to break free. We find that same rebellion, however, in our own hearts. Don't we sometimes resent having to submit to Jesus Christ? Don't we sometimes regard his rule and his laws as an intrusion upon our freedom? Slavery, chains, fetters. If only I could be free to do what I want. It's rebellion against God. So firstly, the nations are united in conspiring against God. Secondly, verses 4 to 6, the Lord is laughing, for his king is enthroned. This is quite a shocking paragraph. Look at this. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now this is quite a surprise, isn't it? The living God is not wringing his hands in anxiety. Oh no, the people of the world are rebelling against me. What will I do? Neither is he sort of weeping with worry that he's not very popular with many of us. Oh, I wish more people would like me. That's not the picture at all, is it? He's laughing. Not because our rebellion is funny, but because it's so ridiculous. As he gazes down from his omnipotent majesty, he's God, the supreme deity. And he gazes down at this tiny little speck, which is our planet. And this human race shaking our fists angrily at him. It is just so utterly absurd. Look at them. They're shaking their fists. What are they doing that for? How ridiculous is that? Look at them. Can you see them there? He laughs and he scoffs at our impudence. Rather like a tolerant father enduring a temper tantrum from a tiny toddler. It's so absurd. It's like the goldfish in the goldfish bowl, plotting to break free from the goldfish bowl at last and take over the house. It's ridiculous. But this rebellion is not going to be indulged for long, or at least not forever. Verse 5, God has acted to crush the rebellion. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king. You see, David had been crowned king in Jerusalem. There was no leadership contest anymore. He was the unrivaled reigning monarch, and opposition to him was now pointless. The New Testament writers understand these verses to speak not only of David's coronation, but of Christ's coronation at the right hand of the Father. See, once Jesus had conquered his enemies, Satan, sin, and death, through his self-sacrifice on the cross out of love for us, he had risen, he has ascended to glory, and he is now permanently installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will never be dethroned. Rebellion, revolution against him is now pointless. The leadership contest is finished. It was finished at the cross. And whether we like it or not, Christ is King and forevermore. Well, I mean, by way of illustration, I guess there were those in the Labour Party who didn't particularly want Gordon Brown to succeed Tony Blair as Prime Minister. Michael Meacher and John McDonald and David Miliband, I remember, and others no doubt as well, didn't really want to see Gordon Brown succeed Tony Blair. But now he's Prime Minister, and there is no point contesting it. For those in the Labour Party who resent his rule, they can expect no favours. It is now time for the Labour Party to submit to their enthroned leader, if you like, to Gordon Brown. How much more then for us? There is no more uncertainty. No one's going to topple this king. He's enthroned in heaven. He is the King of Kings. And so secondly, the Lord is laughing, for his king is enthroned. Thirdly and lastly, the Son is waiting to smash the nations. Verse 7. And now the Son is speaking. The Son enthroned. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my Son. Today I've become your Father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And you'll rule them with an iron scepter, and you'll dash them to pieces like pottery. See, now the Son speaks, the enthroned King. He speaks of the decree, that is the documental record of the privileges of the King. And there are three he mentions here. Firstly, he is now Son of God. Now, we need to understand that God had offered the love of a father for a son to the nation of Israel, but Israel rejected it. And so God promised a king who would be loved like a son. In fact, a descendant of David, a son of David, would be also be Son of God, a king who would be loved as a father loves a son. And of course, when that king arrived, the voice from heaven said at his baptism and at his transfiguration, this is my son. This is the one I love. In other words, this is the king of whom Psalm 2 spoke. Now he's enthroned on high. It says today because it's speaking of the day when he was enthroned as king, having ascended to heaven, where he sat down in power and majesty and took up the royal title, Son of God. He'd always been God the Son. He'd always been divine. But there was a day when he was enthroned with the royal title, Son of God, the promised king. Not only is that, but he will inherit the nations. I gather Princes William and Harriet will inherit many millions in terms of assets, but Jesus will inherit the lot. Absolutely everything is his. There is nothing that is not his. And he can do with any of us and anything in the universe as he pleases, because all of it is his. He inherits the whole lot. And says this psalm, he'll smash his enemies. Christ will return one day. And those who remain obstinately defiant of his rule and rejecting him as king will be defeated as easily as just dropping a clay pot on the ground and watching it smash in smithereens. Now, the New Testament applies these verses to Jesus' return. In the book of Revelation, which, as you know, uses very colourful imagery and languages to take up these themes, we read this extraordinary description of Jesus. This is the Jesus that walked around Galilee. You know, the one that's recorded by the historians. That Jesus will one day come back like this. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. So it's an image of a rider, Jesus, Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. That is, we don't know everything about him. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, quoting from the psalm. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we mustn't be wooden about this. This is poetry, but it's powerful poetry, isn't it? Describing the might and the majesty of this king who will come, who will rule them with an iron scepter. The Son is waiting, and one day he'll return, and he'll smash his enemies to bits. Well, there we have it. There's the psalm. How are we to respond? Well, the narrator, the psalmist, responds, finally, in verses 10 to 12. Serve the Lord. Therefore, verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So in response to the coming of the king, what are we to do? Three things there. Serve the Lord. An amnesty is offered to rebels like us. Even if we spend our whole lives raging at him, get out of my way, I want to live my way, leave me alone, stop making me feel bad about the way I want to live. If we spend our whole lives living like that. And amnesty is offered by this king. We're offered the invitation to serve him from now on. I used to live in Nigeria when I was younger. My parents took me, we left when there was a civil war in the late 60s. And I understand that when General Gowon was victorious and installed as president of Nigeria, that he offered an amnesty to all those who had fought against him in the war. I think I read up on it, it was regarded as a great act of diplomacy and sensible government and united Nigeria under his rule, because he offered an amnesty to those who'd been his enemies. As I understand it, he was a believer, a Christian himself. And certainly that is what we're offered in Jesus Christ. We're offered an amnesty. Where we've been rebels, we are now welcome to serve him instead. Secondly, kiss the Son. Historically, this meant to bow in homage and to kiss the feet of the great king, to surrender to him, stop fighting him, and welcome his rule once more. Surrender to him as your king and accept his protection, for he is merciful and kind. And thirdly, take refuge in him. The storm of his judgment is coming. If we don't make it to port in time, we'll be smashed to bits on the rocks. You've been reading about these six ships with their backs broken in this huge storms in the Black Sea and so on. Tankers and cargo ships broken to bits. They didn't make it to the port in time at Sevastopol and Kavkaz. They didn't make it there. And the same issue faces us. We need to take refuge in him before it's too late. To seek his protection before he comes in judgment. Serve the Lord. Kiss the Son. And take refuge in him. Many of us here I know have done this in the past. And rejoice in now living under this king. Under his wise and kind government. But maybe there's others of us here who have not yet taken refuge in him. Can I recommend that you do that today? And you talk to him and ask him to accept him as, accept him as your king. And you serve him from now on. Let's bow our heads and pray together, and then we'll discuss this passage together a little. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this psalm. It so accurately describes the world we live in. We can see that the nations are indeed united in conspiring against you, and we know that rebellion in our hearts. We know that you have every right to laugh and to scoff at our impudence, for your king is already enthroned. And we hear that your son is coming back one day to smash those who remain obstinate and defiant. And so we pray, dear God, that you'd help us to take seriously the coming king and to turn to him, whether for the first time today or after many nations are following him. Help us to serve the Lord. Help us to kiss him and surrender our lives to him. Help us to take refuge and seek safety in him before he comes in a storm of judgment. And we ask you because we want to know your blessing and your love, but we also don't want to face that punishment ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.